Firstly, I'm obviously not your pastor. So thank you. Thank you for having me. Thank you for blessing us and our family with being able to give you the word today. And thank you for your prayers. Joelle and I are grateful, and we're praying for God's healing for Gene. And we're blessed to be able to give you the word today. Our passage is from John 18, 33 through 37. If you have a Bible, feel free to follow along. You'll notice I cut off before a more natural cutting off at verse 40. And we could get into details about why, but trust that the Lord has a word from you for, despite that choice. These are the words of God. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Let's pray. Our Father, we know that the purpose of this book, as John says, is that we might believe that Jesus Christ is your Son, and that by believing we would have life through his name. We also know that our deeds outside Christ are evil in your sight, that we walk in darkness without you, that only the love of God could raise us into a resurrected world to be your children. We ask that if any are not alive to the light of Christ, if any are walking in darkness, if any are wandering from the truth, that this word would be a means of grace to call them back to yourself. And we ask for those of us who love each other and are walking in the light, that you would give us grace to walk more fully in it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is our King. This is a statement that King's Cross knows and cherishes. There is no sweeter truth than the person of Jesus Christ, who brings us into fellowship with himself by the Holy Spirit. When we invite the world to submit to Jesus as their King, to stop rebelling, to obey, we are beckoning them into the only society that can make them fully human. All of us, someday, will walk in the kingdom of God, or we will be outside of it. There is no middle ground. There is no area of culture that will not be explicitly underneath Christ's rule. John, the disciple Jesus loved, shows himself earlier in this book as a son of thunder. Here, he recounts an amazing storm, the thundering clash between Rome and the Jewish Messiah that led to his crucifixion, and ultimately, the age-old clash between the powers of Satan and the powers that belong to God. Here, the world and its corrupt, dark, man-fearing, dead, blind storm clouds ominously gather and rumble as the lightning flash of God's righteous life renews the cosmos in the person of the truth, himself seemingly devoured by that darkness. But from this erupting storm, the Spirit of truth pours out the blessing that transforms the entire world. Blood and water pour forth from the side of Christ, and ultimately, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the new covenant, comes to us and renews and transforms the entire world. It disperses the clouds of Satan's rule, and it crumbles even Rome herself down to the ground. I encourage you to spend time, even this week, listening through this book, chasing down the contrast of the humiliation of Jesus as prophet, faithful priest, faithful king. We could look at the context surrounding this passage and we could notice multiple threes, the three occurrences of Peter's false witness during the Lord's interrogation before Caiaphas, the three statements of Pilate where he finds Jesus not guilty, even as he condemns him to death as the king of the Jews, and the 3 days of death before the glory of the resurrection of the Christ. All of these threes lead up to this threefold restoration of the church that we find at the end of the book, to her role as faithful witness in the restoration of Peter. The pre-incarnate Jesus is God's own speech. He is God's own true revelation of himself. We move from the wedding of Cana, where this revelation walks, to turn water into wine, to the wedding preparation at Calvary's garden outside the tomb. Throughout this book, the power of light confronts the powers of darkness, blindness interrogates sight, skepticism judges truth, judges absolute reality made flesh. God the Word, who created Adam, tabernacles in flesh as a second Adam in a new temple. He is killed. He's defiled by the sons of the old Adam and the satanic priesthood that now, ironically, surprisingly, is in the church, the Jews, among the Jews. And after defying this priesthood, he rises. He walks out of his grave, having crushed Satan to the dust by the piercing of his own foot, and then he works the ground. He subdues the curse. He ascends. He rules. He pours out his blessing on his bride so that she can walk worthily and so that her children can walk in the truth. We're given a specific question in our passage. Are you like Jesus? Specifically, do you bear witness to the truth? Is the bound, bloody foolishness of the crucified Christ, of the humiliation of the Christ in this passage, an unkingly false witness to you? As postmillennial, optimistic, homeschool, classical, Christian, educating people who believe in the generational blessings of God on our faithfulness, how do we reconcile the embarrassment of our apparent weakness as the church today with this claim to be people who belong to a victorious, worthy, universal king? If we are witnesses to a death-conquering truth, how do we respond when we are confronted by falsehoods that seem to be very much able to kill us? In our own lives as royal priests, how do we identify with Jesus and imitate his humility, even if it means shame right now and apparent failure in the world's eyes? Will you, with Pilate, sidestep Christ's claims, question the foolishness of reality whimsically? Or will you bear witness with John, even if it means unpopularity, loss, exile, death? Look at verse 14. Pilate begins here, and he asks Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That is, did Jesus claim to be in the line of overthrows to Caesar, regional overthrows? Remember, in this context, the Jews had an uneasy relationship with Rome. They had had a bloody massacre that we know about where Pilate had mixed the blood of Jewish people with sacrifices. And we know that Pilate had authorized sins against God's people. So it's reasonable to ask, is Jesus another disruptor of this peace that belongs to Rome? Is this Pax Romana going to be threatened by Jesus? Is Jesus the Messiah who's going to bring about the end of Rome? How will Jesus answer this? The Word who spoke Pilate into existence answers his obstinate creation, saying, "Are you a mouthpiece for others, or is this from your own heart?" That is, are you yourself asking this, Pilate? Did the Jews put you up to this? Do you see what's at stake, or are you a puppet of Caesar who doesn't see the person of your own creator? Isn't this incredible? Pilate's own creator is asking his creature about his identity, and he's revealing what Pilate personally has at stake. It's as though Pilate was a traffic cop pulling someone over for speeding, and as he writes the ticket and knocks on the window, the driver turns out to be the president, who hands him a warning for not recognizing the presidential limo. To readers of John, we notice implicit parallel questions. Is Pilate another blind man that Jesus has to heal? Is he another Lazarus dead in the grave? Is he Nicodemus who needs a private encouragement if he's going to believe in the truth? How will Pilate respond? Look at verse 35. "Are you kidding me?" Am I a Jew? This ain't coming from me. It's from your own nation, your own chief priests. You tell me what you have done. How does God the Son, the high priest, the true King of glory, respond to this earthly demand that he give his identity, give his credentials? By asserting his kingship indirectly. My kingdom is not from this world. Wait a minute. Doesn't God own all things? Hasn't God sent his Son to own all things? Mustn't the kings of the earth kiss God's Son or perish, like Psalm 2 says? Yes. Yes, yes. The Lord continues, this isn't my people, because my servants aren't fighting. The absence of contending for the Lord's glory by those who claimed allegiance to the Lord was a sign that they belonged to someone else. Not fighting for Jesus when his glory is at stake means you don't belong to God. Why? Well, imagine that you're a child at home with your parents. Suddenly, you hear dogs outside barking, your dogs barking, and there's a hard knock at your door. As you check who's there, men in black enter. They rush past you. They grab your dad or your mom, and they attack him or her. What do you do? Instinctively, you fight the attacker, or you call for help. Why? Because you love the person under attack, even if you're weaker and lesser than them. If you love the authority over you, if you're loyal to it, Jesus takes it for granted that you will fight for it. It doesn't matter that he could call down legions of angels in that sense. Peter's mistake at the garden wasn't in his instinct to fight to defend Jesus as the king. It was mistaking what that fight meant in opposing the king's enemies after he had been told multiple times that only through the Son of Man's death at the hands of the Jews, see John 12, 23 through 36, for example, only through being raised up like the serpent on Moses' pole, only by his body being broken and eaten as bread and his blood being enjoyed as drink, would the kingdom come. He cuts off Malchus's ear, but in a way, Peter shows that he's the one who's deaf. If you belong to Christ, you fight for God's rightful reign over you through Christ's example. When others shame you, defend yourself, not primarily with a sword made of metal to defend your own honor, not primarily with a concealed carry license, no matter how high, like helpful that might be, but primarily and fundamentally by being ready to defend the hope that you believe in to anyone who asks with the spiritual steel of God's word. Do you stand up for your neighbor's life if it means your own shame? Do you defend the helpless unborn or your bewildered neighbors against a government that recognizes its authority is derived from God? Are you willing to lose popularity among your friends and endure the reproach of your professional colleagues at work because you belong to Christ and everyone knows it? Do you get into brawls that characterize the life of the Prince of Peace? For many of you, the answer is probably yes. Probably many of you are willing to risk yourselves, willing to risk your popularity for the sake of Christ's glory, for his honor. But for some of you, maybe church on Sunday is the primary place where you are doing war against the principalities. And in some ways, that's right. In our culture, not seeing church as a gathering of God's people to ascend to Mount Zion by faith and to be reinforced so that you can go out, that would be a loss. That would be not seeing what we are doing here rightly. And yet, the war also continues outside as we leave from the first day of the week to bring grace to others. Do you work and write code reflecting on God's wisdom and your skill? Do you listen to a patient's concerns about COVID or your supervisor's admonition to you to get vaccinated and apply Christ's mind to those concerns? Not just in your heart and not in the privacy of your heart, but out loud. Do you do your dealings in business fairly with clear contracts? And when you fail to keep your word, do you give some kind of restitution to anyone you've cheated? Do you merely endure HR sensitivity trainings, or do you act as a citizen of God's kingdom at your stand-up meetings? When you clean diapers or listen to grieving friends or watch your maturing kids bring you new concerns, obey your husband, take your wife on a date, celebrate Reformation Day with the kids, go to sleep exhausted but thankful, Are you doing so as a citizen that knows who his king is? Of course, you've all been taught well for years, and at least many of you in your heads and hearts, the answer is yes. But perhaps for some of you, you need to be reminded of the need for your own first loves. In the midst of all the busyness, do you still love Jesus? Look at our passage again in verse 36. The Lord says, I am a king, but I wasn't handed over to you by my kingdom. These Jews handing me to you aren't my kingdom, Pilate. To which Pilate responds in verse 37, catching the word kingdom and leaping at it and saying, so you are a king. And now Jesus has him. You say that I am a king, but I'm more than that. I came into the world, I was born into the world, in order to testify to reality itself, to be the only way that men can find reality itself in my person. If you are born of truth, you will listen. Who are God's people? We know that God's people are children of Abraham. We know that they are the heirs of the covenant of grace. We know that all baptized kids who belong to new covenant families are saints, 1 Corinthians 7:14, or along with 1 Corinthians 1:2, give us evidence of that. Just as all Jews who were circumcised were really Jews. But we also know that being really and covenantally Jewish is not the same thing as being internally and truly Jewish. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all who are circumcised in the flesh are circumcised in their hearts. Not all baptized people are clean. All true saints are born into a relationship with truth, such that they have natures that respond to truth when they hear it with trust. They know the Lord's voice because they are his sheep. As Nicodemus finds out in John 3, being a Pharisee doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian pastor, leading a co-op, being born to families within the covenant, having parents who've given you access to solid generational blessings, to rich fellowship, they are all good gifts. They are not useless. They are like the oracles of God in Romans 3. These graces lead us to the true gift underneath those gifts. They allow us to want Jesus, to listen to Jesus, so that we can obey him, because we love him. While we should rightly expect that new covenant promises in Jeremiah 32, 39 through 41, or Ezekiel 37, 25, or Isaiah 59, 21, and if you don't remember that, that's okay, just Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 59, those are all great places to be reminded of these truths. We trust that these things will result in our children believing in the God that we love. And that's good. That's something that we should do. We should be praying in faith that these promises will affect our children's faith. But if we are children ourselves, we must work out for ourselves whether we personally know Christ. Do I, and we should ask as parents the same thing, test yourselves. Know whether you're in the faith. Do I personally want to know Christ? Do I love him? Do I hear his voice with delight? Am I going from one degree of glory to the next and being transformed into his image? Do I love those who are born by him? Do I hate the deeds of darkness? Do I put them off? Can someone look at my life and see more of Jesus in me today than they saw yesterday? More this week than last week? Perhaps you've heard Jesus' voice and you don't remember a time when you've not delighted in it. You love listening to your Savior encourage you through sermons like this, or through the psalms that you hear sung from your fellow saints, from the words of your parents, from other Christians in everyday conversations about your Lord. And you marvel at his fingerprints all over, in sunsets over the mountains and plains that surround us here in Wenatchee, in coffee in the morning as you taste it, and in sleep being rubbed out of your eyes as you anticipate the resurrection from the dead and you get ready to work, as you chase around your kids and see your Father's love through your own hands. In the weakness that you experience, you see Christ's strength and you love it. In this time of COVID, there's a lot of confusion that comes down to fear. And much of humanity is rightly afraid because the world stands condemned before the resurrection of Jesus, and because the Spirit is at work being poured out on all the nations in the enthroned Christ's reign. in the testimony of the church that shows Jesus is the righteous judge who comes. Judgment is coming. The calendar of every 7 days preaches again and again for everyone every week. Judgment is coming. Judgment has come. Christ is Lord. And there is rest only in him. But the Bible also says that fear comes not just from the Spirit, not just from the fear of condemnation that we deserve, the fear of wrath that is headed to us without a sacrifice, but from our own sinful idolatry, from fear, a fear of death through which we are captive to the devil. Hebrews 2:15 says, through fear of death, they were subject to lifelong slavery. Pilate, standing before the Lord, is a slave. He seems to be a free man. He seems to be a free judge, but he is a slave, while Christ, who is in chains, is free, is the Lord of glory, who offers freedom only through himself. Pilate stood interrogating Jesus about his identity and questioning it. So did Peter. So did Caiaphas. That is, the disciples, the church, everyone who should have believed in Jesus fell where they should have stood. In Jesus, we see the pathway to stand where all other men fall and fall to fear. Question the questions. Trust what God has said about the identity and mission of the Son. The Son himself does this. Do not be a grumbler at work when your co-workers suggest that only those who hate other humans would resist vaccination. Do good. Use it as an opportunity to speak about Christ. Here, he declared his own identity as the faithful witness to truth, as truth himself in the midst of lies. This doesn't mean you have to give your head to the chopping block at work and be unwise, but it could mean that. And it should mean that you're ready to follow the founder and finisher of your faith, testifying to his reality in your life and how his reality influences all you do. When you question whether the diapers and dishes matter or whether you should take a coworker out for lunch to apply Christ's lordship to their advice about getting a divorce, or as you disciple your children and fight to believe what God says about them as saints, or as you fight to believe that your parents want your good when they tell you that you can't have something that you want, are you looking past those circumstances to Christ? Do you see his faith in God even as he was opposed by all reality? Do you doubt your own doubts and remember God's faithfulness in the past to you and his faithfulness to you now through his Son? And remember that, yes, he is truth. Yes, he is working in your dishes and diapers. Yes, he is working as you discipline your children. Yes, he has promised that the new covenant promises will result in a harvest of righteousness that will cover the whole earth. Yes, he is parenting you through your parents, and he desires your good. Yes, you can believe that your children will believe, even if it looks like they're struggling. Yes, you can appeal to God because he is truth. God's rule through Jesus at his right hand imperceptibly grows, like a mustard seed, enveloping the entire earth. Calvary dismantled the principalities and powers that had a stranglehold over the nations. Christ marches into Satan's house, binds him, robs him of his goods that really were never his, and he accomplishes the ultimate exodus that leaves the gods of this world toppled like so many Philistine Dagons, so many dragons that are headless and bewildered at their lack of power. The Roman oracles are no more. There's a great quote from Turretin, in volume 3 of his systematic theology, and it's excellent. On page 84, he says, profane history informs us that oracles ceased when Christ had come, at the advent of Christ. Hence, in the time of Tiberius, questions arose why the oracles had become dumb, why the demons didn't work as before. So sudden and amazing was that change that it was formidable and stupendous to the very adversaries of the Christian cause. Cicero testifies in his time, oracles had ceased and mentions an absurd cause to account for it. The age to the place from which the exaltations arose under their influence and excitement of which priestesses had uttered their oracles. Plutarch, who lived in the time of Trajan, 100 years after Christ, published a treatise on the cessation of oracles. So you have Cicero and then Plutarch both testifying that the oracles aren't working. We go to them and they're not working. He relates that Epitheresus, sailing past the Achaean islands, heard a voice announcing, "Great Pan is dead," to wit, in the time of Tiberius when Christ was crucified. And under Augustus Caesar, to one consulting the oracle of Apollo as to who should reign after him. This oracle is said to have said, "A Hebrew boy ruling over the happy gods commands me to leave this temple and to go to Hades immediately." Even the pagan gods were testifying that Jesus was telling them to go to hell. Christ is alive and victorious. He reigns. Even as Christendom has in so many ways toppled in the Western system, in Washington, we see that decade by decade, century by century, continent by continent, nation by nation, reformation by reformation, it refuses to die. This gospel continues to spread. There are more Christians alive on the earth now than at any other point in human history. The earth is being filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This God of truth is killing the sea monsters of sin, every enemy that opposes God's name. The Romans, down to the tyrannical, present-day, bureaucratic, nanny states of the West, will all have hooks in their noses, like the Leviathan of Job, and be made into pets, into obedient foster parents for the church, Isaiah 49, verse 23, or they will be crushed and they will be forgotten. You cannot be born into this kingdom through your baptism, regardless of how you feel about Jesus inside, against what Rome would say. The baptism we believe in is a badge of God's claim over you. It is God claiming you for himself, but it must be met with the supernatural miracle of the Holy Spirit giving you faith. You must repent and believe. You must join your parents' faith. And you must believe that Jesus is truth. Or you must be the start of a line of those who are claimed by God, who then must believe. There is no way into fellowship with God, but moving from being Jesus' judge to allowing Jesus to be your judge, to allowing the Holy Spirit of Jesus to come and show you truth. First comes the cross, and then comes the crown. First, the church militant in love for the Lord, striving against her enemies, struggling to believe the gospel, persevering as she's oppressed on all sides. Then the victory of sitting on the throne of Christ, the throne where he had conquered and sat that belonged to his Father, where united to him. Right now, in some way, you are already seated. Every Sunday, when we come together and ascend Mount Zion to feast with Christ by faith, before the host of angels and with our Father, through the promises proclaimed and believed by the Holy Spirit in you, in the ministry of the Word and Sacrament. So, brothers and sisters, build, bear witness, eat the Lord's Supper, believe the gospel for yourself. Do not be ashamed. Be his witnesses. He goes with you. He promises to go with you. He promises to never leave you, to never forsake you. Be willing to risk everything for the name of Christ. The only way towards the crown, the only way towards a victory that envelops the earth, is through a willingness to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus, to witnessing that Jesus Christ is King over all nations. To do that, we must be willing to be crucified like he was. We are not greater than our master, and therefore we should expect that the pattern for righteousness will look like our master. Along with all the generational blessings that have flown to us, we must remember that the foundation of those blessings is the crucified Christ, is the King's cross. The crucified and risen King is the foundation and the source of all goodness, all truth, all beauty in the world for all our lives. Jesus Christ is our King. Therefore, be his kingdom, be his witnesses, in all you do. Let's pray.